that the price for sin is never worth the pleasure that you get from sin. And the reason I mention that is because this chapter ends with God sending a man of God, some prophet, to Eli the priest with a message. And we've studied this message now for a couple of services. It's a completely negative message. There's nothing positive said at all in the message. It's a message of doom and judgment that God will bring on the house of Eli and his descendants. And the reason this judgment is coming is because of the sin of Eli, the way he conducted himself in the priest's office, as well as the way he was toward his sons and what he allowed his sons to do as they served in the priest's office. So it's a negative message from start to finish. God told Eli that he was going to bring an end to his family. He told him that there would not be an old man in his house. You see that in verse 31. It's also in verse number 32. And then in verse 33 again, he says at the end of that verse, all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age, which is saying basically the same thing. They're all going to die young. This judgment was not on the women within the family, but the men. And all of the men were going to die young deaths. That was part of God's retribution on Eli's family because of what Eli had done. And also, we saw there in verse number 34, and this obviously would be even worse for Eli to hear, I would think, as a father. But he is told in verse 34 that both of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving along with him, would die, both of them, in one day. So God was going to take the lives of his two sons on the same date. Earlier on in this chapter, we saw where it said in verse 25 that God had determined that he would slay them because of their sin. And we talked in detail about the sin of these two boys, the way they were mishandling the sacrifices, committing a fornication, immorality with the women who gathered at the door of the tabernacle. Just terrible things are doing. And God had had enough. They had crossed a line with the Lord where he had had enough and had determined that he would end their lives. And this message is passed on to Eli. What I'm saying is there was a tremendous price that Eli was going to have to pay for his sin. Because if you look at verse 29 again in this chapter, because he kicked at the sacrifice and the offering of the Lord, we talked about how he didn't take those things, the spiritual things, serious like he needed to. And because he honored his sons above the Lord, he put them above God. And he joined in with his sons as they would take more than they needed of the food from the people who came to offer and to sacrifice. It wasn't just that they were doing it and Eli saw what was going on and let it continue, which he did, by the way. He didn't restrain them from things that he knew was going on, and that was sin in and of itself. But even beyond that, he actually was taking part in the eating of the food that his sons were taking that they should not have taken. Because notice when God's speaking to him here through this man of God, he says to Eli, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves, Not just his kids, but to make yourselves. God includes him in this with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. We went over to chapter 3 and noticed chapter 4, notice where Eli had actually gotten fat. He was a heavy man. He had literally, as God said there, he said in verse 29, to make yourselves fat. He had literally become obese, a very heavy man, eating of the food that his sons was taking from the people whenever they came there to the temple to sacrifice or the tabernacle. So he's done some things himself. He's allowed some things to go on. And now there's a price to pay. And there's always, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night, there's always a price to pay. I don't know why us human beings are so bullheaded like we are and act as if we're going to be some type of strange exception to the rule and that we're going to get by somehow when we see everybody else at some point having to pay the price. We still think in our mind somehow we're going to get by, that we're not going to have to pay the fiddler, as we like to say. There's a price to pay. There's consequences for me. There's consequences for you. When we continue to do things and God gives us ample opportunity to repent and to stop it, and we won't, we just continue on down that road doing these things, eventually there will be a price to pay. The Bible says when sin is finished, you hear that? Not when it starts, but when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And I think maybe one reason why we deceive ourselves or allow ourselves to be deceived about this matter is because we do things and we know that they're not good for us. We know that they're not things that honor God, but we keep doing them. And because we don't see any immediate consequences, because we don't see anything really bad happening to start with, or maybe even for months or even years, because we don't see anything happening in our mind, we're convinced that somehow we're getting by with it. But I promise you, based on what the Bible says, you're not getting by with it. And I'm not getting by with it. There's always a price to pay. Sooner or later, if we got something and we're just, you know, hanging on to that thing and keep on doing it, we're going to cross that line with God just like Eli and his boys did, and it's going to be a time of retribution. And I can promise you the price that we have to pay will never be worth the pleasure we have received from that sin, irregardless of how long it's been going on. Will never, ever be worth the pleasure. And as I said on Wednesday night, there is pleasure in sin. There's fleshly pleasure in sin, right? I mean, think about it. Don't try to be pious this morning and act spiritual. Be real about it and be honest. That's the only way you're going to get any help, any of us get any help, is just to be real about it. If there wasn't some degree of pleasure in sin, why would you ever be tempted to sin? Right? You'd have no draw to sin, no pull to sin, no enticement to sin if there was no pleasure in it. There is a certain amount of fleshly pleasure and gratification that comes from sin, from doing things that are wrong. The thing about it is it's temporary. That's why you'll find somebody doing something, and for a little while, it gives them a little gratification, but then the next thing you know, they're right back doing it again because it only satisfies temporarily. It's just something that makes you feel good for a little bit, and then that desire and that craving comes back, and you have to go and try to feel that desire and craving again, and it just keeps on going. But there is pleasure in sin. You take Eli, for example, and I'm just using this illustration because that's what we're talking about here. But Eli, his boys is bringing in that food. You know what Eli's doing? He sees his sons bringing his food. He knows that they're not handling it right, but he's eating the food right along with them. Why is he eating the food? He likes it, right? I mean, would the man continue to eat and just get overweight and obese if every time he took something into his mouth it made him sick? No. The reason he keeps eating through all these years and just getting bigger and bigger and bigger is because he's enjoying himself. He's enjoying the pleasure, the gratification. You take, for example, we'll have a fish fry this afternoon. The people that show up to eat this evening will show up, all of us, myself included, because we like the food, right? If it was disgusting to us and going to make us sick, we probably wouldn't have it. I probably wouldn't even show up tonight. I mean, really. We have it for the fellowship, but we all enjoy the food too, right? So Eli's eating and he's just enjoying himself. But the problem is that all this time he's eating and enjoying himself and getting bigger and bigger, He's just, the line with the Lord is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. With every mouthful he takes in that he ought not take in, he's just getting that much closer to God's retribution in his life. That's what he's doing. Until finally he crosses that line where God says, I've had enough. And this is what's going to happen. And I can promise you, when this man of God showed up here and gave this message to him, all the pleasure he had gotten through all of those years by eating that food was not worth the price he knew he was about to pay. I can guarantee you. And that's just what we really need to try to get a hold of as we move on into chapter 3. We need to understand, if we got something going on in our life and we know it's wrong and it's not right, even if we're getting pleasure from it, even if somehow it's making us feel good, gratifying the flesh temporarily, we just need to bear in mind, if we don't stop that, there's coming a day when there will be a price to pay. There will be. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when and how severe it will be when it comes. That's what you learn, one thing you learn from this story. But now let's look on into chapter 3. And notice this chapter begins by another positive reference to Samuel. We looked at a few of those back in chapter 2. You would have in chapter 2 where God would say something positive about Samuel, then you'd have something negative about Hophni and Phinehas, and then something positive about Samuel, and then something negative about the boys, and then something positive. It's kind of back and forth all through that chapter. God wants us to see the contrast, the great contrast between Eli and especially his two sons and Samuel. God's trying to show us the great difference, the vast, vast difference between Samuel and the sons of Eli. And here again in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, and the child Samuel. Notice he's still a child at this point. That's significant to notice because of something else we're going to see in just a few verses. But it says the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. It said that same thing basically back in chapter 2 and verse 11. We talked about then what it means to minister unto the Lord. It says that in chapter 2, 11 and here in 3, 1. It basically just means that he's serving the Lord. There at that time, the best way that he can, being a young child, he's there and he's doing what's asked of him by Eli. He's serving there as best as he can as a child. And in doing that, he's ministering unto the Lord. But it says, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. The word of the Lord was precious. And we're going to get on into why that was, but just on a practical note, I believe the word of God should always be precious to those of us who are saved. It should always be something that we value, something that is dear to our heart. I have said it before, and I stand by it by the grace of God, that I die. The most valuable, tangible possession that you have access to on this earth down here is the word of God. I'm talking about something that you can actually put your hands on and hold and read and look at and have it get into your mind and your heart and your spirit. The most valuable, tangible possession we as human beings have access to is the Word of God. And even though that's the case, isn't it amazing how little sometimes we as human beings value the Word of God? And we kind of show how little we value the Bible, in all honesty, by the amount of time we spend with it. Right? Because if something is precious to you, if you really value something, then that's going to be a priority in your life. It's like your children. When you have children, those children are precious to you, right? You love your children. Well, you love your children, you value them. What you like to spend time with them. You like to be with your kids, like to be around them and enjoy their company and their fellowship. The things that we value, they're priority. If you don't value something, then obviously it's not going to be a priority in your life. You're not going to make the time for it that you need to or you should. And no doubt, one of the reasons why so many Christians, I'm talking about Christians here, I'm not talking about unsaved people that we really shouldn't expect to read the Bible anyway. I'm talking about saved people. It is amazing how little we value the Word of God. And again, that's evidenced by how little time we spend with the Bible. But the Bible says right here, and the Word of the Lord was precious in those days. Why was it so precious in those days? There's somebody at the door out there. I don't know. It looks like a kid. I don't know who that is out there. I don't know if they trying to get in or. Okay. Y'all come on in. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, again, it says, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Why was the word of God so precious in those particular days? And the days it's referring to, obviously, is the days that we're talking about right here, the days with Eli and his sons and Samuel being a child and ministering and growing up. In those days, why was the word of the Lord more precious then than perhaps at other times? Well, it tells you at the end of that verse, it says there was no open vision. Now, a vision in the biblical sense, and I can give you some references if you want to write them down and look it up sometime. You can go, one, to the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, the book of Obadiah, and also the book of Nahum, which is another minor prophet. But you can go to both of those and read the very first few verses of those books and get the idea, the understanding of what a vision in the biblical sense is. A vision is where God would literally appear in some way to a prophet. He would give them a vision, a literal vision. And with that vision would come a message from God that that prophet was to deliver. And if you read, like I say, the first few verses of Obadiah and Nahum, you see where God says there that those books are the vision of Obadiah or the vision of Nahum. So those books contain the vision that God gave to those two prophets. He appears to them and he shows them things that they actually see, maybe in a dream or something like that. In some supernatural way, he appears to them and he shows them this stuff. And it's always about future events. It's about stuff that's going to come to pass, stuff that's going to happen. And he'll show them that and give them this message and a vision, and then they turn around, if they're faithful prophets, and they give that message to the people. So when it says here in verse number 1, there was no open vision, it means in those days God had kind of closed things down. He wasn't showing anything to the prophets that were alive at that time. No open vision. So the people weren't really getting any fresh word from God at the time. All they had to go with at this point was the law that had already been given. These people did have the law. They had that portion of the Word of God, the written Word of God. And that is why it was so precious, so valuable, because that's all they had at that point. God wasn't giving them anything further at this point. No open vision going on at all. And I believe that the main reason why there was no open vision, and you find this principle other places in the Scripture as you read, but I believe the reason there was no open vision was because of the spiritual condition of the people at that time. What you find in the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is if the people of Israel would get in apostasy and turn their back on God, he'd just shut down saying anything to them. I don't know if y'all have ever heard anybody talk about the 400 silent years from the close of the Old Testament to to the beginning of the New Testament, how there was like a 400-year span there between the last prophecy and when John the Baptist shows up and begins to prophesy to the people. There's 400 years go by right there where God says basically nothing new to anybody. And then he sends John the Baptist on the scene and he begins to preach a different message. But if a people turn a deaf ear, this is what I'm trying to get at. If a people turn a deaf ear to God and act like they don't care what he's got to say and they're not going to do what he expects them to do, you know what he'll do? He'll just stop speaking to them. He'll just shut it down. Just won't have anything to say. And that's what's going on at this time. These people, now you think about this. 1 Samuel is where we read about Israel getting their first king, right? They don't have a king prior to 1 Samuel. Who's going to be their first king? Saul's going to be their first king. Going to be the first one they ever have in the history of that people. Now you go back to the book of Judges, just a few books back, and it says two or three different times in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel. And because there was no king in Israel, it says every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Y'all remember that? So when we're reading right here in the beginning of 1 Samuel, you're still in that period of time that you read about in the book of Judges, because there's been no transition as of yet from where the judges are ruling to where a king takes over. You're still in that transition period there. And what was the condition of the people in the book of Judges? Were they on good terms with the Lord or bad? Wasn't good. They were in apostasy. They turned their back on God, and then they'd get in a mess. God would deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they'd cry out for mercy, and God would raise up a judge, and that judge would come and bring deliverance to the people. And then what would they do? Just rebel again. It was a time of repeated apostasy all through the period of the judges, and people are just doing what's right in their own eyes because there's no king. So you got a time still right here in the beginning of 1 Samuel where the people are not where they need to be spiritually. So you know what God does? He just shuts it down. There's no open vision. You know what I believe the Lord can do? Because look, we don't have to have open visions now. You know what we have? We have the Word of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't need dreams and visions and signs and wonders and all that kind of stuff for God to speak to us. If you got a Bible, you got all you need for God to speak to you, right? That's all you need. And this book here is the inspired, infallible Word of God. I believe it from cover to cover. I believe every word, every jot, every tittle. But God is the author of this book. And he is the one that enlightens our eyes to where you and I can understand what it's saying. And you know what he can also do? He can close that book to where you can read it and read it and read it and never understand one single thing that you read. That's what he can do. Maybe the reason why sometimes God isn't speaking, just think about this practically. Maybe one reason why sometimes you don't hear the voice of God as you read. It's perhaps you're not where you need to be spiritually. Going back to what we were just talking about with Eli, maybe you got some stuff in your life and it's wrong and it's not right. Maybe you're a little backslid on God. Maybe you're not even close to where you need to be with God, and you know you're not, but you won't get it right, and you just keep going on in that condition. You know what he'll do? He'll just shut the book down. Just shut it down. What good, let me ask you this, what good does it do for God to speak to us if he knows we're not going to listen to what he has to say? What good does it do? It does no good at all. He'll just shut it down. That's what he did with these people. He just shut it down. Wasn't giving them any fresh vision. So because there was such a scarcity, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now in verse 2 it says, and it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, at this point, Eli is an old man, okay? We saw that from chapter 4. He's old, he's very heavy, so his health is not good. He's not in a good place. It says, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. That could be because it's about to get dark, or because as an old man his eyesight's not as good. Most likely it's a combination of two. When you bring those two things together, that's rough. Those of you in here that already have had your eyesight diminish a little bit, and I see glasses all over the auditorium this morning, so you understand what it's like to have trouble seeing. And let me ask you this. As the light dims, as it gets later in the day, isn't it even harder then to see? So when you put those two things together, it makes it really hard to see, is my point. It's probably both with him. He's old, so his eyesight, you know, was not what it once was. Everybody told me that when I got to 40 years old, stuff was going to start going. And I don't know why everybody wants to be such an encouragement, do you? I guess they're old and they want you to feel bad like them. Somebody else just walked by the door out there. I have no idea who that was. Oh, I do now. I know who that is. Anyway. But anyway, when I got 40, things did start changing. And my eyes are not what they used to be. I've always had good eyesight, really good eyesight, thankfully. But I can't see near like I used to could. And y'all go ahead and tell me, because I know you're about to die too. Y'all want to encourage me this morning, don't you? Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. That's what I wanted to hear. I wanted that good word of encouragement today. Yep. It's not going to get any better, right? Just gets worse with age, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, he's laying down here. It's getting dark. His eyes are not as good as they once were, so he can't see. And it says, verse 3, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. This is talking about the lamp that was one of the articles that stayed there in the tabernacle. And it was the responsibility of the priest to light that every evening. And it was to burn from evening to morning through the night hours and the wee morning hours. Let me give you some scripture. We don't have time to look at it. Just look this up sometime. Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 and 21. Exodus 27, verse 20 and 21. Then chapter 30 and verse 8 of Exodus. If you'll look at those two passages, Exodus 27, 20 and 21, chapter 30, verse 8, you'll see there that it was responsibility of the priest to light the lamp in the evening. It was to burn through the night hours. They were to keep it going until eventually, I guess, it burned out. But it says, and ere the lamp of God, that is before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. So Eli and Samuel have laid down for the evening. They're going to sleep. And at this point, before the lamp's gone out, it says that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, here am I. Now, we're going to stop here for the sake of time, but I stopped there because this is the first place in the book of Samuel where God speaks specifically and directly to the young child Samuel. And from here on, we're going to see a great change in his life and the ministry that he has. Any questions about what we looked at today?